But we're actually, and it was worked out this way. We're going to be talking about this morning we're talking about personal division within ourselves and in the people of God. And then tonight, we're going to talk about division that we're seeing in the world right now. So if you would be right now, turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. Let me just get us where we are. We're in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah's a book. It's a memoir from a guy that was working for a king. And he gets a burden one day when he finds out that where he is from or where his family or where his heritage is from is not in good state. The temple's been rebuilt in Jerusalem. But there's a wall that surrounds the city, and it's torn down, it's broken down, and it's not a very safe place to live, and the people there are pretty disheartened. And Nehemiah fasts and he prays, and we discover this for about 4 or 5 months. They fasted and prayed, and God started to move the pieces necessary to get Nehemiah back to where his people were from to help him begin to do this rebuilding efforts. And he gets there, and he does this assessment. He goes around the city. He looks at this broken down wall, and he gets together with the people, and he gives them this vision, this plan to rebuild. And I'm going to be honest with you, that's an exciting thing to read about. That's an exciting thing when someone goes around and they look at something. I can almost get myself in the presence of mind of the people when Nehemiah comes around and says, "Hey guys, we're going to begin to rebuild this." And he starts to put this plan together, and they were super excited, and they said, "Let's do this. Let's begin to rebuild." That thing had set like that for over 100 years at this point, and people were looking at it, and they'd become commonplace to see it broken down, to see it in disrepair. And all of a sudden, Nehemiah comes and says, "It didn't have to be like this." And they said, "Let's rebuild." And they begin to rebuild it. And it says that they had a mind to work, and we can tell that the work went smoothly because in the last chapter we were looking at, they just had gotten started, and they were already halfway finished with this wall. Okay? And then we read about last week that opposition came. Enemies outside of Jerusalem threatened the work that was going on inside of Jerusalem. And the people asked, "What do we do?" Nehemiah told them a couple things. He says, "Remember your God and fight for your families." What he tells them says, "Remember your God and fight for your families." What was amazing is that this work never stopped. There was a threat from the outside. It was a little bit scary, a little bit troublesome, but Nehemiah gave them a battle plan, and they stuck to it, and they began. They stayed with the work. And we even talked about there was a little bit of discouragement that happened inside. Remember I was talking about that if we don't keep the trash and the rubbish out of our lives, that it's hard to build around things that we leave junk in the way? Today we're going to read about something else, though, something that almost did stop the work. And matter of fact, when I read this account, it seems as if the work did stop. Attack from the enemy, attack from the outside that was going to come and threaten them, threaten their lives. It didn't stop the work. They continued to do it, but what we're going to read today halted it. People could not go on with the things the way they were. And what we'll notice today is while people were sitting there and they were building the exterior walls of Jerusalem, something else was being built. There was walls being built between the workers. And I don't mean in a real physical way, but in a metaphorical way, there was a division happening among the people inside the walls. Today we're going to talk about discouragement in the people of God and division in the people of God. Most division that I'm aware of that happens between believers happens in the how, methodology, how you do something. When I moved, I used to work at the Nicholsville office as a lineman. I worked there for probably 13 years. And when I worked there for 13 years, there was a way that we did things. There was a way that we did stuff. And what we did in Nicholsville is that whenever we were going to go set an electric pole on your property, we'd go there and we'd frame that pole and we'd do everything. We'd do it all on the ground. That pole would be on the ground. We'd drill all the holes. We would put all the hardware in it. Sometimes we'd even hang a transformer on it. And then we'd grab it with the truck, stand it up, pop it in the hole, and tamp it up. And no one ever had to go up there. When I went to the Richmond office, they did everything in the air. They stuck a bare pole in the ground, and you went up there, and you drilled all the holes. You put all the bolts in. You did all that, and they did it all in the air. When I got there, the work stopped when I got on the crew because I was being divisive. I said, hey, this is the way, this is a lot easier to do it the way I did it back home. And when I would argue with them, we'd go back and forth about who was going to do it which way. And guess what? I wasn't the boss of the crew, so I had to concede, and I ended up having to do it the way they did it. But while I was sitting there arguing, when you're sitting there and you have this division about how things happen, guess what happens? Nothing happens. You're sitting there arguing about stuff, and nothing's going forward. Nothing's being improved on. No work is happening. One of the greatest things that Satan can do that makes his work easy is to get two families to begin to argue, to begin to fight about how, to begin to fight about methodology, you need to be wearing a tie to be doing this, you need to be standing up to be doing that, you need to be lying down when you're doing it. Anything that we just have, all these things that we bring to this, he can just sit back and just kind of feed that fire, and he doesn't have to be involved at all. He can let Christians fight Christians when that happens. The Apostle Paul tells us that you and I, we have freedom to do things differently. Amen? We do. We have freedom. We have the freedom to be different, to do things differently, to have a different how. But it's not just so we can be different. It's not for self-expression. It's so you can be a better servant. He says it perfect here. I want to read it to you. Stay right where you are. And I know it's a long introduction. But in Galatians 5:13, it says, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love to serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And listen to what he says. He says, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one another." I think that's very interesting. He's talking about freedom, and then right under there, he starts talking about biting and consuming one another. Why is that? Because he knows people eat each other up about our freedoms, about how we do things, about how we come, how we approach stuff. And Satan will try his best to try to attack you from the outside, try to attack your methodology, how you come at something. And when he fails at that attempt, rest assured, we talked about last week, he's going to keep trying. He's going to try. And if he can't get you from the outside, he's going to attempt to get you from inside. And he's going to do it with something called discord. Discord, I got a definition here for you I think would be good to know. It says discord is disagreement among persons or things, between persons, difference of opinions, variance, opposition, contention, strife, any disagreement which produces angry passions, contests, disputes, litigation, or war. Discord may exist between families, parties, and nations. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, it says that these are seven things that God hates. And the last thing that's mentioned there, it says, "One who sows discord among the brethren." And the word "sow" means to plant. It says that God hates someone who plants, who intentionally places discord, strife, problems, contention among other brethren. Plant negative ideas. So something to think about real quick before we even get into this morning. It's just like if you find yourself planting discord, think about whose tool that you're being used for. Think about who's using you at that moment. If you're saying negative things, if you're bringing up divisive issues, if you're trying to cause contention in something or ridicule someone's methods or whatever, think about who is using you. I don't want to be Satan's pawn. I want to be used of the work of rebuilding. All right, let's look at what it says in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1. So they're building the wall. Things are going good. The wall's halfway up. They've mitigated the outside threat at this point. And it says, "And there was a great cry of the people and their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many, therefore we take up the corn for them that they may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, our vineyards and houses to buy corn because of the dearth. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards." What's happening here? Here's what's happening, is that there's some people that got on the early train and went to Jerusalem many years back. and they'd set up businesses and shops, and they'd reclaim some of their land, and they'd done some good things here. And then what's happened is this: a later group came there, and everybody's in exile. Everyone was a slave to someone else, working somewhere else. And they decide to return home. They get home. The only people employing, the only people that has anything, are the people that's been there, that's been established, that has some things, or some people that's made money elsewhere. And what's happening, these people come there, they're destitute, they have nothing, and they come to these people and they say, hey, I'll loan you some money, I'll give you a little bit of this, I'll give you a little bit of that. And what they were doing is they were charging them the steep interest, and when you can't pay the interest, part of the way things were set up back then, if you couldn't pay back your interest, you became an indentured servant. You worked it off, you became someone's slave. And this was happening. And what the people started to cry out says, we can't get ahead in this life. There's nothing we can do because our own people are charging us the interest that we can't pay back. And our sons and daughters are forever their slaves because of what's going on. And what happens here is that, listen, these people these are strong people. They could handle being attacked from the outside. They could handle that threat from the enemy. They did fine with that. When the last chapter, they were holding their swords and they were stacking stones with the other hand. But what's caused them to shut down, what's caused them to start to lose and despair is when from the inside, from their own people, from their own community, started to take advantage of them, started to cause division inside the camp there. Division comes when we're more concerned about ourselves than we are other people. We're more concerned about ourselves than we are Christ. Jesus said it best. He says, if you desire to come after me, he says, deny yourself. Deny yourself. See, part of this church thing, I had a friend this morning, I read it this morning, and I understand the sentiment, I get what he's trying to say, and I need to talk to the guy. And the only reason why I'm saying this is I don't think there's a way in the world he'd be listening to this message this morning. If he is, I'm glad. I hope he is. But he posted a video this morning and it said church. And he was sitting on his back porch and it was raining and there was looked like a glass of tea or something like that, and there was some country music playing on the side, and it's a beautiful scenery. He was looking out in this mountains of eastern Kentucky. It's beautiful. But that's not what church is. Church is a called out assembly of baptized believers that are covenanted together to do the work of the Lord. That's what a church is. That is what a church, when the Bible talks about church, it's not talking about somebody's back porch sitting there watching. It's talking about a group of believers that have come together to do the will of the Lord. And when you and I are called in community together to do the will of the Lord, and what God says about people in a church is that there is no division in us. Not between male or female, doesn't matter if you're black, white, Asian, Persian, whatever you could be. He says there is no difference. Jesus is taking down that dividing line. And so if you and I, in order for us to follow Jesus, in order for us to do church right, we have to leave ourselves at home. We have to come here for each other. That's what this teaches. If you guys remember in our Bibles, there was a moment when Jesus was walking with his disciples, and there was this ongoing argument going on back and forth, which disciple is the greatest. And they come up with this awesome plan. I think it's a good plan. They didn't want to come to Jesus with it, so they got Mom involved. Mom, you go talk to Jesus and see if you can get him to determine, get him to put us in seats of prestige, give us a place of honor in your kingdom. So Mom comes to Jesus, because who can tell Mom no, right? Jesus can. Jesus tells Mom no. Jesus says, they can't handle the suffering that I've got to go through. If they want to be first in my kingdom, they have to be last in this world. These people that we're reading about here, what's happening is they weren't adhering to God's word. Back in Leviticus and Exodus, it actually tells God's people are told by God that if you got someone suffering, you got someone who's in need, help them. Help them. Giving someone a loan that they can't pay back is not help. I remember when I first went through Financial Peace of Dave Ramsey, and it was like a light bulb went off. And it was talking about whenever, if you really want to help somebody, don't lend them money, give it to them. If you can't give it to them, just keep it, hold it. Because it causes a division, it causes a problem when you give someone something that you can't really afford to give and you need it back. That causes a problem. It's hard on people. It puts something between them. And God's Word says, hey, if you know someone who's in need, give it to them. Now, now there's some other things. Now, listen, if they were doing fine and they were okay, they didn't have any needs, hey, I just want to expand my land, but I don't have enough money. It was within their, it was okay to charge an interest fee. It was okay to lend money and charge an interest if someone was trying to improve or trying to get more or whatever. But if they had a need, if they had, their basic needs weren't being met, God said, give it to them. And what was happening here was they were taking advantage of one another. They weren't releasing the debt. In verse 6, this is Nehemiah's response. He says, "And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and I said unto them, ye exact usury, every one his brother, and I set a great assembly against them." My favorite part of everything I just read to you is at the very beginning of verse 7. Well, he says in verse 6, he said, "I was very angry." In verse 7, he says, "I consulted myself." He thought about it. And I love that because that's conducive to what Scripture teaches, to be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath, slow to anger, right? That's consistent with Scripture. And what he does is he doesn't hear something, get all mad and fly off the handle and come at these nobles. He says, "I thought about it for a little bit. I considered these things." And what did Nehemiah do about it? And this is the other part that I love, is he calls out the big shots, Brian. He goes straight to the big shots. He goes straight to these guys, these nobles, and the most people, financially astute people in the whole city, and calls them out for their wrongdoing. Why did he do that? Because it was the right thing to do. Because it was the right thing to do. It's not because he had more bravery than anybody. It's because integrity-wise, it was the right thing to do. Have you ever compromised your integrity on something? None of you? All of you always done the right thing, no matter what? You've always spoken up when you've seen somebody, no matter who it was, whether it was your parent, whether it was your pastor, whether it was your friend, whether it was your whatever. You've always spoken up when you've seen the wrong thing because it was the right thing to do? I haven't always. I think it's an easy thing to do is to see somebody and respect who they are, respect what they can bring, respect what they can do, and just begin to leave things off, to not say things because let's keep the peace. I don't want to make them upset. I don't want to run them off. I don't want them to go. But Nehemiah, listen, I love this about Nehemiah. Nehemiah says, "I'm not going to depend on this person. I'm going to depend on God." He's not worried about this person staying in and doing the work, this person's financial contribution to what's going on. He says, "I'm going to worry about the right thing, what the right thing to do is, and I'm going to depend on God to supply the need." You know another good example of that? I was thinking about this when I was putting this together. You know, remember in Acts, Paul and Peter? Peter was in Jerusalem, and Peter was one of the first guys that God gives a dream to, and God comes to Peter in a dream and says, "Hey, listen, Peter, you don't have to eat kosher no more. You don't have to do the Jewish diet." Peter's allowed to go to pork barbecue festivals. He's allowed in Danville. He can eat the barbecue festival. He can do that. He can do all those things. Paul comes to visit him in Jerusalem, and there's some other people there. There's some old Jewish guys that were still keeping the Old Testament law, that were still trying to adhere to these diet restrictions. And when those people come around, Peter will pull himself out of the barbecue line and he'll go sit over in the kosher line. And Paul comes there and he calls him out on it. Peter's an astute guy. Peter is a pastor, and Peter is one of the apostles. And Paul comes there and says, "Hey, Peter, your pork barbecue sandwich is getting cold over here." Don't really say that, but in effect, that's what it says. He says, "What you're doing, Peter, is not right. God doesn't teach this. God's not showing you this. There's hypocrisy in what's going on." And Nehemiah calls it out the same way. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter how rich they are, how astute they are. It's the wrong thing. And he calls them out. In the next few verses that we're going to read here, Nehemiah doesn't just give like a rebuttal, but he actually gives us a solution to this problem. The solution to division. And this is not just among brethren, but I also want you to think about this. It's also division inside yourself. And the reason why I'm saying this is that when you and I sin, the reason why it hurts, the reason why it bothers us is because there's a division going on inside of ourselves. The Holy Spirit lives in you. If you're born again, the Holy Spirit resides in you. And so when you sin, it causes a problem. There's a division going on inside of you. A Holy Spirit that wants to keep you pure, that wants to keep you untainted, that wants to keep you away from that sin, that wants to keep you, your eyes and your heart focused on God. And then you have this flesh that's saying, I want more of whatever it is that I just had. Anybody else ever felt that division? Anybody else know what I'm talking about there? Well, that's what this is what Nehemiah is going to show us here. Three things. Look, starting in verse 8. Nehemiah says, "And I said unto him, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren the Jews." They were buying them back. They were getting them out of their debt, out of their slavery. He said, "Which are sold to the heathen, and even ye will sell your brethren. Or shall they be sold unto us?" And they held their peace and found nothing to answer. Let me just explain what Nehemiah says. Nehemiah says, "Listen, guys, we've been working tirelessly to get everybody back in Jerusalem. We've been trying to get everybody out of their debt. We've been trying to get everybody out of slavery. We're trying to build a nation back here again, and you're putting them right back where we're buying them out of." He says they couldn't say nothing. They couldn't give an answer for why that was happening. In verse 9, it says, "Also I said, it is not good that you do. Ought you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, of our enemies?" People were watching this. People were watching God's people divide, bring division among each other. And that brings a reproach on God's people. When you and I argue, listen, we're supposed to look radically different than the rest of the world. Listen, there's division going on everywhere we look. Outside these walls, there's division all over the place. That should not be so in the house of God. There should be unity. It should look starkly different than everything else. He says, "I likewise, my brethren and my servants, might exact them money and corn. I pray you, leave it off this day." Nehemiah says, "I might lend somebody some corn and some stuff too." He says, "But leave off the interest." So this is the first thing what Nehemiah says, and this is what I want you to get here: is that if you find yourself in a place where God doesn't want you, sowing discord, causing division, habitual sin, stop it. It's worth a lot of money in counseling right there, isn't it? Stop it. Here's the problem. It's Camley, though, right? Somebody with addiction might say, how can I? Can we stop? I love what I was taught by one of my teachers at school. He started to read the commandments. He says, "Brother Jamie, do you believe we can keep the commandments?" I said, "No, I don't believe we can." He said, "Which one can't you keep?" And he started to read them off to me. "Can you not commit adultery?" I said, "Well, I can't. I cannot commit adultery. Can you not lie, steal, chill? Can you not, you know," he started to put all these things. I'm like, "Yeah, I can do all those things, but it doesn't seem I can do them all at once." He says, "The problem is not whether you can. It's a problem that you do not want to. It's a problem that you don't desire to." And our problem is with our desires, not our ability to can. Can we stop something? Absolutely we can stop something. But the problem is our desires. And with Jesus, our desires can be changed. We can actually stop sin. We can quit habitually sinning when we trust Jesus, when we let Jesus rule and reign in our hearts. Part of getting out of sin is not desired anymore. It's when you learn to hate things the way that God hates them, to see things the way that God sees them. When we first started ATV riding, Colton, not first started, but it was like when he got old enough and he got a full size, he got off a little 50 and he got on a 330, is a much bigger bike than he was used to, and we started getting ready to go to the trails. And, you know, as an adult, I look at ATVs a lot different than I did when I was his age. And I sit down with him and we started watching YouTube videos, and I just showed him how wrong things can go, how easily you can turn one over, how you can just be climbing up something and fall. And now he sees them fundamentally different. He looks at it the way Dad looks at it, and he doesn't do wild, crazy stuff on it. He's pretty responsible on it. I'm thankful for that. That's him changing his mind, him seeing it the way that I see it. And that's what you and I have to do with sin. We have to see it the way God sees it. We have to see the damage, the hurt, the pain that it can cause. Now, a second thing is restore. Look at verse 11. Nehemiah says, "Restore, I pray to you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, their houses, the 100th part of money, and of the corn, and of the wine, of the oil that you exact of them." If you can see where you've caused division somewhere, restore it. Put it back. go back there and make amends. Do the best you can to heal it and bring it back. And I want to say this, things can't be made right without Jesus, okay? I need to say that. You need to know that. Things cannot be made right, cannot be made whole without Jesus. And I tell you what, a sorry doesn't fix things. Listen, sorry is what we're talking about here. We're talking about restoration. We're also talking about the word repentance. Repentance happens when you and I agree with God and we disagree with the way we're going. So when we turn to God, we say, God, I agree with what you're saying. And see, there's people that believe that repentance is about saying sorry for sin. You can say sorry and sorry and sorry, and sorry doesn't lead to change. It doesn't lead to restitution. It doesn't lead to any of those things. But repentance does, and that's turning from that, turning to God and agreeing with whatever God says. And this is what Nehemiah says to do. He says, restore it. When do you do it? He says, even this day, today. Everybody in here has a time, I know you can point to one, I can point to a couple, a time where God pricked your heart and He pointed at you one day and He said, I want you to do this. I want you to say this. I want you to go here. I want you to be with this person. I want you to forgive this. And you didn't do it. You said tomorrow. You said next Wednesday, next Sunday, next whatever. And what happens? Usually there's a time where you're sitting here and it feels like the spotlight's on you. God's talking to you. It's clear as day. But then what happens next Sunday? You don't even remember. You know, I had the guy come up to me one time. It happens. I don't want to say one time like it never happens. But there's times where people come up to you and say, hey, I love that message. Love it. And since this preaching on Facebook, a guy came up to me in Nicholasville and we had a gas station. He says, hey, I've been listening to your messages. Last Sunday's message was awesome. I said, oh, yeah, what got you about it? He couldn't remember a word. He didn't remember what in the world what this message was about. He just sit there and started stuttering. He felt real awkward. I said, listen, don't feel bad. I don't remember what I preached Sunday either. And we started laughing for a minute. But here's the deal, is that if you can't even remember what in the world was said last Sunday, when God deals with you, God's working on you right now, we can't put it off for another week. You don't know that you're going to be still feeling that and being dealt with. Today is always the day. When God's working with you, God's that spotlight's on you, and you see it clear as day, this is what I need to do, that's the day you need to do it. What is it? Delayed obedience is disobedience. Josie learned that yesterday. She threw something away in the trash can, and I told her to go back and get it, and she wouldn't do it. And then when she finally did it, she did those little micro steps, little mini steps. She figured out that she learned real quick that that's disobedience. Third thing, verse 12. Then said they, we will restore them. This is what the people's response to Nehemiah, what he said. We will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also, I shook my laugh and said, so God check out every man from this house and from the labor that performeth not this promise, even thus be shaken out and emptied. And the congregation said, amen. And praise the Lord, and the people did according to this promise. What I believe happens here is the people have group assent. They all said, okay, Nehemiah, sounds like a good plan. Nehemiah, in effect, says, I don't trust you. That's what he says. It's really easy to get in the conversation. It happens every Sunday. People where you're sitting, I sit up here and I preach and nod your head, yep, that's good, amen, whatever, and it's a group of sin. That's when we're all kind of collectively agreeing, so yep, that's good stuff. But what Nehemiah does here is he makes it an individual thing. It's not enough for you just to say, yeah, we get it, we got it, that sounds like a good thing. Nehemiah says, no, I want to make sure that you're committing personally. I want to make sure that you know personally. And he gets a priest to go out and go to each of them and swear an oath. And I can imagine this when they're all sitting there all nodding. And he's like, priest, come out here for just a second. And a bunch of guys line up. He says, go out and start to get an oath from each one of these guys that are nodding, saying, yes, we're going to do that, and just get them to commit an oath. I imagine there's probably some people begin to back out of the crowd. They weren't committed. Listen, if there's some people in that crowd that day that was not committed to rebuilding that wall, to making Jerusalem better, to seeing God's people flourish, they weren't going to stay around there because that was an oath before God that they were going to do what they said they were going to do. And so he sent these priests out there among them. our walk with God is personal. And we're accountable to Him whether or not anyone else in here knows your business. Only the people that are committed to seeing the people of God flourish will commit themselves to God in that way. When you see something wrong, listen, it's more than just a nod. It's more than a smile. It's more than a, yeah, I hear you, preacher. It's that I hear God. God's speaking to me. He's not speaking to the congregation. He's speaking to you. And the Holy Spirit, you know, it's amazing when I get done preaching messages, the different things that people pick up on that I can talk to them. I say, man, I really love this about the message. Man, I really like this about that. This really spoke to me. This really aggravated me. This really frustrated me. Everyone's got something different. That's what, you know why? Because God speaks to each of you individually. The last thing, what I'm talking about here, though, is the word commitment, is making a commitment. So we stop. We got some stuff that's separating us, that's bringing us away from the people of God. We stop it. We restore whatever we've broken, and we commit to God. But here's the thing about that order right there. It's backwards. I mean, it's the order that we find it in Scripture, but it's backwards of how you and I have to approach it. See, commitment's about surrendering all. It's about bringing it all. I read a story as a Haitian pastor was telling a parable. So this means it's not true, okay? So don't freak out that this is like somebody did this. But it's a story about a Haitian pastor. He's talking to his congregation. He said that there was a man one day that was wanting to sell his house for $2,000. And another man came to him and he wanted to buy that house. The man came to him and said, I don't have $2,000, but I got $1,000. And reluctantly, the seller said, okay, I'll sell it to you for $1,000 under the condition I can keep one nail. In that house. I just want one nail. I want to own one nail in your house. And the guy said, that's fine with me. That's cool. He says, I want the nail above the door right there. And the guy lived in the house for a while, and it was not long after that guy that previously owned the house that was trying to sell it to him said, hey, I want my house back. The guy said, I'm not giving it to you. He said that guy came and he hung a dead carcass of a dog on that nail. And it got stunk so bad, it was so putrid and so ugly that guy couldn't live in that house anymore. He couldn't stay there. This whole purpose, the whole point of telling that story, he was saying that if you give Satan one peg, one nail, one foothold, he will hang his nasty, stinking garbage over your doorstep and make your house, make your life inhabitable and unlivable. And the only way that we can have true freedom, the only way we can have an enjoyment in this life is surrendering all of it, everything we are, everything we have to Jesus. Now, I want to say this morning because it's really easy to get this out of line and get this mixed up in order. If you think that you have to stop something and restore something before you commit something, you're wrong. We commit our lives to Jesus, and when our lives committed, fully surrendered to Jesus, Jesus helps us stop it, and Jesus helps us restore it. Jesus helps us do all those things. I had a friend that had in his mind, he said, before I can come to Jesus, man, I got to quit this beer. I got to quit drinking this stuff. There's no power for you to be able to quit doing anything outside the power of Jesus. Listen, it's just human willpower. You know, humanism right now is trying to fix the world. How well is it doing? It's not. All the problems you see up there needs God's power in it. And the reason why we see so little of God's power is because there's just so little few people surrendering their will and themselves, denying themselves and turning to God. So this morning, I'm asking any of you, somebody this morning, if you got something in your life that you need to set aside, some division happening in your life, is there something that you need to commit to Jesus? And maybe it's your life. Maybe this morning you've never accepted, never repented, never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, committed your life, said, I want to let you be my Savior because I need it. If that's you this morning, that's what you need to do. Because everything you're going to run up into in life is going to be more powerful than you, greater than you. Jesus says that we don't have to fear the world because He's greater than the world. He's overcome it. And I can't think of a person in here that doesn't need that kind of power residing in them, power to make things better, to stop things that got a hold of us. So if that's you this morning, I believe this invitation is for you. Let's all stand. I personally believe that God wants to do a restoration effort in every heart in here. I believe that there is a broken portion of every life that's sitting in this room. And I believe that it is not God's will for that to be so. But I believe it's because of our culture. I believe it's because of complacency. I believe it's because of a whole lot of silly reasons that happens. And I'm going to say it's in my life as well, okay? But I believe that God doesn't want it there. So this morning, if there's something you want to commit to Jesus, I'm telling you, He's committed to you. He's committed to you, and I want to tell you how committed He is. I think people are afraid to invite Jesus into their mess. But I want to tell you what, the greatest testimony to how far Jesus is willing to go into a mess is He came into this world. He came into this world. If He didn't want to come into a mess, He'd never want to step foot here. But He came into this world, and He was willing to endure great suffering for you. And so invite Him this morning into your mess. Let Him have His way with you. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I know there's a great need for You, Father, in every aspect of our life. There's a deficiency of You in almost every aspect of our life. Father, I pray that we would have a renewed sense of commitment. Father, it's we've been a while. It's been hard. This virus and the things that have been going on, and we've been separated. And Father, my greatest sincere wish was that when we came back together, there would be this renewed sense of excitement, renewed sense of love and of joy to be with You and to be with Your people. And so, Father, I pray that maybe today that there might be some that just start, that doesn't make this a group message, that doesn't make this about a group, but it individualizes and see where they can commit themselves to You, Father. They can begin right now to trust You in everything that they do, to help them stop whatever it is that they need to stop in life, to restore whatever's broken in their life. Father, just have Your will and way with us this morning. I ask You in Christ's name. Amen.